Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him.
Certainly good to have everyone present this morning as we've assembled together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We have visitors in the audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. I want to look at a subject this morning called Bible dispensations. And in order to kind of talk about that a little bit, I guess we should define some terms. And when we think about dispensation, a good way to describe that is a system of order, government, or organization of a nation, community, etc., especially as existing at a particular time. Now, when we connect that with the Bible, now what we're talking about is a system of order, something to do with the way in which God governs. And it has to do with the Lord's instructions, and it has to do with a period of time in which the Lord has given his will and instructions to men. Now, with that thought in mind, what I want to do is look at some graph, as we graph some various ways in which this Bible dispensations or ages, sometimes the term ages is used because talking about that time frame as a part of that dispensation. Again, it's the governing of God as it relates to man. So I want to kind of approach it this way to sort of look at in a form of a graph. I think that's the easiest way to sort of look at it, to understand it correctly and appropriately. We're going to look at several ways in which people try to describe these areas of dispensations, how God governs over periods of time. The first one, as we've got up here, is called the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. These three ages, and what you start looking at is the scriptures describe it in this manner. There are some aspects associated with this idea of these three dispensations or ways in which God governs men. Let me start by observing that in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which is part of our scripture reading, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now we start looking at this idea. So what's the patriarchal age or dispensation? What are we talking about with the Mosaic age or dispensation? What's the idea of the Christian age, the dispensation? Well, we start looking at these various things in Genesis chapter 3. We're aware of that sin that was introduced into the world because of Adam and Eve. God had commanded them not to partake of that forbidden fruit. Eve was deceived, took of it, then gave it to Adam. He also ate. So God had a law. He had law from the very outset, from the very beginning, that he gave instructions to man. We talk about this as the patriarchal law. That is God communicating directly to the heads of the households, giving his will and his instructions. You go to the sixth chapter, and we find there that as the world had become more and more corrupt, Noah was a righteous man. He was one that had done, and despite of all the worldliness, corruption, evilness that was associated with the immorality of the people of that day, he stood out as one who was a follower of God. God gave Noah instructions. He directed him to build the ark before the coming of the flood. And Noah complied with that, obviously. So God is speaking directly to the heads of the households. He's giving instructions to the various ones. And then you go to the 12th chapter in Abram. Later his name's changed to Abraham. He's given instructions of God again, selected by God because of his faithfulness to leave the land from which he was living at that time with the rest of his family, to go to a place where God would show him the other instructions and promises that God made to Abraham. Another illustration of God speaking directly to the households. Then when you come to Deuteronomy, and we start looking actually from Exodus and following there, but going to Deuteronomy to kind of summarize, capsulize the idea of the Mosaic Age, you find there in these verses a reference now with what we would designate or what's described from a standpoint of the Scriptures as the Mosaic Age or dispensation. As you pick up the reading here, just to kind of capture again the essence of it, in verse 6 of the 7th chapter, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here, God selecting the idea of the Israelites, the Mosaic law being given, as we find in Exodus chapter 20, as they are brought out of Egyptian bondage, as God has used Moses to deliver them, and now he uses him as the great lawgiver to give them this law, the Mosaic law. It's God's law to them. And so we think about that Mosaic period of time. And so the Ten Commandments that are set forth there, plus all the other aspects of the commands that God gave them that they were to follow and adhere to. Then you go to Matthew 28:18, where we find Jesus saying, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth." So we move from the Mosaic Age, and it's depicted there. Of course, we have the Ten Commandments between the patriarchal and that part of the Mosaic. Now we have that cross representing the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shed his blood for us. And so the Christian Age, all authority is given to Jesus, heaven and earth. Going back to what we have in Hebrews 1:1-2, in times past, how God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoke to us through his Son. So now we have in Colossians 2, verse 14, how those ordinances that were against us were nailed to the cross. That which had previously existed no longer is the law by which one adheres to, but we're under the law of Jesus Christ. We find the references that note, again, how we transition to a different law and how it describes that that which had been before is no longer the one that we live under. It's been set aside. And that's what Hebrews 8:13 points out as well. A new covenant that we live under, not the old covenant. And so typically, as you have your Bibles, you open up your Bibles, and if you go then to the table of contents, and it has those 66 books that are listed that are comprised of the Bible, the Scriptures, we find that 39 are Old Testament, are so designated as Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi. Then you start there in Matthew and go through Revelation, and it's referred to as the New Testament, the very thing that you find over in Hebrews when it's describing and contrasting and how that old has become obsolete and replaced with that which is new. And so we have the division that's made there, handling right the word of truth. We recognize that that old and what it represents is no longer what we live under. We live under the new law. And so here's kind of an overview of this idea. When I'm teaching Bible studies many times with individuals, I use various types of materials. One of these are the Joel Miller film, what used to be film strips, now on DVDs, and put it in there. And it'll go through it, and it lays it out in this manner. It's a good way to approach it, to give somebody an understanding of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic Age, the Christian age that we live under currently. But let me point out something. While that's fine, it serves its purpose, I would note that it's right but simplistic. I mean, what it sets forth, and in a fundamental way, it kind of gives us a sense of it. And in a study like that, that's sufficient in order to kind of help see the thing. And our one point that we want to emphasize is that we live under the new law, the new covenant, the Christian age. And so that helps show and demonstrate that. But when I say it's simplistic, it doesn't really convey accurately. And for us, as we study God's Word, in order to harmonize the will of the Lord, in order to see the things as it's set out properly, we need to have a better understanding of truly how the dispensations and ages, how they were laid out by God. And that brings me then to this chart, this graph, in which you have the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. Once again, the three are still the same as we looked at in the last instance when you were looking at it in that more simplistic form. But this is now a situation that's describing. You notice the patriarchal age, and as I've got the line, it would be going to the beginning. You have it stretched across. Now you have the Mosaic law, which again is depicted by that picture that shows the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. And now it's stretched over here, and both of these then come, and simultaneously the patriarchal and the Mosaic laws are going on at the same time, simultaneously. And so we come to the cross of Christ, and now the Christian age, in which both of these, the Old Testament, both of those found in the Old Testament, both of these are no longer then laws by which we follow or adhere to. They're no longer applicable to us. This is right depiction of the Bible ages. This correctly understands, and this helps then explain some things that otherwise would be confusing to us. Using the other one may be fine for an initial understanding or study, but it is not adequate to fully comprehend as the Bible lays out these particular aspects associated with God's law and rule for man. The Mosaic law was given exclusively to the nation of Israel. We certainly find that as you turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. And there we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain, from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." It goes on, and then in describing these things, here are those Ten Commandments again reiterated for this new generation of Israelites after the 40 years of wandering. So Moses is giving these discourses, giving these instructions, reminding them of what had already been previously given. It says, it's given to us, not to our forefathers. It wasn't given to those that preceded us. Abraham did not live under the Mosaic law. The promises were made to Abraham that looked to the future of the time when his seed would be a great nation, and they would occupy that land of promise, which was about to happen as they were going to enter into Canaan. That there was referencing to those points. But we find then that the law of Moses didn't exist until the time that it was given in Exodus chapter 20, as God gave it to Moses, and it was not for any other peoples. It was given to the Israelites exclusively. But that doesn't mean the Gentiles, the rest of the world, was without law. There still was law for them to adhere to. And we can extend and talk about the patriarchal law and carry it across, but let me illustrate why without this understanding, things could be confusing and challenging. Consider then if we have the Mosaic law and it's a codified law, that is that it was a written law that was given to Israel, as we've already noted. What was going on with the rest of the world? What was their condition? What was their state? Were they without law? If they're without law, as we find in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, if you're without law, then there's no law breaking. Without a law, you cannot violate that which you do not have. And so the Gentiles are going to be under law. And we see that even in the Old Testament, there are references, even though the emphasis is upon and the focus is with the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, the things going on with them, there were some interactions with the Gentile world round about. There were instances in which we see that there was a law that was given to the rest of the world that was not the Mosaic law. They didn't live under the Mosaic law. They didn't have a priesthood. They didn't have to journey in order to go to the tabernacle and then the temple when it was constructed. All these other things associated with the Israelites and the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood. You go to and look at Jonah, and we know in the prophet Jonah, the reluctant preacher who God was going to send to Nineveh. He didn't want to go, and the reason he didn't want to go was he was fearful of the fact that they might repent and change. He wanted them destroyed. So there's a reason for that. He saw them as a potential threat to Israel, which, of course, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And later on, we see that Israel itself was carried off into captivity some period of time after Jonah, when they were carried off the northern kingdom into captivity. So what Jonah feared was not something that didn't have a degree of substance to it. But we find then that Jonah was, as God insisted that he went, we know the story and the account of Jonah. But in the third chapter, Jonah goes and he begins to preach to those in Nineveh. And what we find is they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The king on down, the people repented, and God spared them. Now, consider this. The Ninevites were not Jews. They were not Israelites. They were not the descendants of Abraham. And yet they were under law. They had done some things, and God wanted to warn them. And he sent a prophet to tell them what they needed to do to correct it. So they had violated law. They then repented of that which they had violated, and God spared them. Now, they're not under the Mosaic laws, but they're under a law. And the law that they were under is, again, we kind of describe it perhaps in terms to help explain the idea of the patriarchal law that continues on, that there was a law given to these people. They obviously were instructed in various ways. There were instances where there were prophets among them. We see indications of that, as well as Jonah being the specific one we noted, going to the Ninevites to warn them. You come to the New Testament, and you find in the first three chapters of Romans, there's this description of the situation, that the condition of men, all mankind. And the condition was, first of all, dealt with as it related to the Gentile world. The Gentile world was in sin. They again had a law. They violated that law. Sometimes, and in this context, we talk about the law of nature. There were certain instructions. They had certain understandings. What was required and what their expectations would be, a knowledge of God and adherence to His will in their lives. And so the patriarchal law, the law of nature for the Gentiles, that's described here. You go then further and you see then that there was the Mosaic law, which the Jews had violated, so they were also in sin. So Gentile world and the Israelite descendants of Abraham, they were all in sin and they had a need for a redeemer. And that was the whole premise of what's being set forth here. But if you look with me at Romans, the second chapter, and picking up with verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, and that is talking about the Mosaic law and that codified law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or excusing themselves, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. It's simply saying that there was a law. It was a law that was known. It was a law that had been given. It was a law that was amongst them. They had violated the law. They stood condemned. But there was going to be a remedy, and that's going to be Jesus Christ. And just as Jew and Gentile alike both stood condemned, there was a need for that Redeemer. Now, the only point I want to make here is to be appreciative of the idea that the description, however one tries to describe as the Scriptures lay it out, the Gentile world had a law. There was a law before the Mosaic law for all the world. And I'll talk about the patriarchal law. There was a law that was exclusively given to the Israelites, the Mosaic law. There were some later on, we see they were proselyted, that is, converted to Judaism. There were instances of that type of situation. But the rest of the world stood under God's law, but it was a different law. It was not a written law. It was a law that was still for them, that expected them to live morally, uprightly, to have a knowledge of God. There were various ways in which that was done. There was a realization that the teaching and instruction were given. And even again, there were prophets that were communicating God's will to them. So they were without excuse. They still had all this availability as related to the teaching that should have been given by the parents, through the children, through these other avenues, through the instruction that was seen. Now we come to the cross of Calvary, and now all are under the law of Christ. The Old Testament sets that. Patriarchal laws, dealing with the Gentile world after the Mosaic law is given, the Mosaic law is nailed to the cross. All of these ordinances that were against us are nailed to the cross. That which we could not adhere to and live by. Where there was sin, there was still a need for the remedy for us. And that was supplied by Jesus Christ and His death for us. Now, that would be the lesson, but you probably realize there's a little more to the story, right? Because at this point in time, while we have this laid out before us, there's another graph I want to give you. And it's a graph that I came across in various ways, but specifically the thing that struck me was back when I was a young preacher, hadn't been preaching for a couple of years. And I came across this, and it wasn't among the denominations, but it was something that came up within the body of Christ. Let me show you this graph, and we'll talk about it. Here you see, again, the three ages or dispensations: patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian. And kind of graphing this thing, you see again, here's the Mosaic law that would be given, Exodus chapter 20, and all that follows after that, God giving that law, coming to the cross of Calvary, and now you have the Christian age. The patriarchal dispensation, that one that was given and set there, that was from the outset, from the very beginning of time, that extended across, and we saw then in the first graph, it ended with Mosaic law, which is not a correct depiction. But then with the next graph, we had it stopping at the cross of Calvary, which would be correct and accurate. In this case, it extends on beyond the cross of Calvary. This is wrong and advocates error. As I said, when I found and came across this at a time when, as a younger preacher, as an individual there in Houston, what occurred was that there was a gathering of some preachers, and pretty typically once a week there was this opportunity to get together on a Tuesday to share some thoughts and ideas. Somebody would present a lesson. Then we'd go out to lunch afterwards, and different ones there would take advantage of that opportunity. There were occasions when people wouldn't be available, but it was a pretty ongoing and long-standing kind of arrangement. So it was very good. It was very helpful for me as a young preacher to interact with these other preachers in the area, and there were quite a few there in the Houston area to be able to do that. Well, one of these occasions, there was a preacher from another location there in Texas, W.L. Wharton. This may not be a name that's familiar to you, but W.L. Wharton was very well known in that area and held a number of meetings in various places. I hadn't known about and heard about W.L. Wharton, but I had no direct involvement with him or personal interaction with him. So we were there, and there were quite a few preachers on that occasion because he's holding the meeting. They made arrangements for him to kind of present something in this setting. And so these other preachers around, preachers I had known for quite a long period of time, had close association with a number of these preachers. W.L. Wharton got up and began to present a lesson. And the gist of this lesson was, as you're listening to it, is that the patriarchal dispensation, or the law of nature, extends right on through to today. And he's going through this and making these points, and I'm sitting there and kind of perplexed by this. I'm sort of wondering about this idea. So there's these consequences that begin to dawn on me. There's some concerns that I begin to register as I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to process what he's saying and take into account the things that he's trying to discuss here. And there's always a question and answer session that would accompany this type of situation. So when he got through and he's ready to take these questions, or people wanted to make comments, so I raised my hand. And the gist of my question was along the lines, well, if the patriarchal dispensation, or this law of nature, extends on beyond, then what does that say about individuals' accountability to Christ? And he began to make comments about this. He's going along because I'm trying to glean from this more information. I'm trying to understand, because this is troubling me. This is not the way I would understand or comprehend what the Bible and the Scriptures teach about this subject matter. So he goes along for a period of time, and he doesn't fully answer the question. He brings up things about various places around the world, these third world nations, etc., and stuff. And so I understood enough that he was answering the question about the way I anticipated it, that it was going to go, which was very, again, bothersome to me. It had some huge consequences as a result of this concept. And so he goes about this. And so I'm sitting kind of wondering about if anybody else is going to kind of challenge this thought. Is anybody else as troubled as I feel about what's just been discussed or described? Now, there was more talk going on. There's more comments made, but it didn't really go to the heart of the issue. And I'm sitting there and said, did I miss something? Am I sort of over here? Am I something coming out of this thing that I haven't really grasped? Am I overly concerned about something that really has no bearing on anything? Well, as I'm still perplexed and bothered, and thought that probably there would be some others that would question it, and never really came up that way, there was a young preacher that was going to accompany me when we went out to eat lunch. And he was in a preacher training program with one of the congregations in the area, so he's a few years younger than I was. And he gets in the car with me, and he's so excited. He's as it relates to what he just heard, he's enthused. He says, I've never heard anything like that before. By the way, just as a comment, if somebody gets up and preaches something you never heard before, that's kind of a red flag in itself. That doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong, but you ought to be attentive and start investigating that a little bit more, because if somebody's preaching something you never heard before, and if you've been a member of the Lord's church for any length of time, you should have a pretty good familiarity with what's being taught and the instructions that are being received. But he's excited and he's enthusiastic and he's going on. He says, I've never heard anything like this before. And, oh, isn't this wonderful? And look at what he's saying here. And I says, do you know what that means? He said, what do you mean? We can be saved without Christ and his gospel. I said, it negates the death of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Could you be saved under patriarchal law by not being under the Mosaic law before the cross of Christ? Well, absolutely. There were people that were righteous according to the law that they received. Not all the Gentile world was lost. Before the Mosaic law even came into effect, when people say, look at those individuals that are referred to, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. You start looking at Joseph, an exemplary individual who in his very youth served God in the face of all kinds of adversity and problems. Job would have lived during the time frame of Abraham, sometime in that proximity. As we would try to glean from that, it's before the Mosaic law, during the patriarchal. These individuals said, after the law of Moses was given exclusively to the Israelites, and certainly there were those that were righteous under that law and lived correctly, but what about the rest of the world? Well, there would be those we wouldn't necessarily be identified to us at times or information provided. We had a study not long ago on Melchizedek. And remember, Melchizedek was the high priest of God. Nothing said about him before and nothing said after he had that short encounter with Abraham. But Abraham recognized him as the priest of the Most High God. He offered tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And we know that the lesser gives tithes to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. So you have all these references that we might look at. And you even take the instances where individuals repent and make changes in their lives. So even after the Mosaic law, there would have been those in the Gentile world that would have served the Lord faithfully and had lived the law according to that. And the blood of Jesus Christ not only takes care of us today, those at that point in time, but the blood of Christ, in anticipation of Christ's death, they were treated as being righteous, but it required the blood of Jesus, and that blood of Jesus then took care of those in times past and made them right. God dealt with them as being justified in anticipation of the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus made a reality. So if you can be saved under the patriarchal law, prior to the Mosaic law, if as we grafted it during the time of the Mosaic law, if you were part of the Gentile world, then if you extend that beyond the cross of Calvary, what is the inevitable consequence of that? You can be saved apart from Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord. That's the consequences of that. And I mentioned that to him, and he pondered that for a minute, kind of reassessed that a little bit. He's making these comments. And now, W.L. Wharton is an individual who I had other opportunities to hear him various times, and he had some very good insights about a number of things. But let me tell you, that particular teaching was very troubling. It left a false hope and wrong impression, erroneous idea. Let me demonstrate that. In John 14:6, what happens with the cross of Calvary? There's a law that God has always had for man, his law, that we were to have to live by, and to do that which was right. Not just hear the word, but to do the word. And that's what we find over there in Romans chapter 2. And so you live this thing. So now when Christ comes on the scene, what we now have is that he's the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Is that not a correct statement? That's what Jesus said about himself in John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. It's exclusive. There's no other avenue, no other way. Romans 1:16, what does Paul state there as he's writing to the Roman brethren? He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. who does that then exclude and puts outside of the idea of Jesus Christ and His saving gospel? No one. I realize that sometimes people are troubled and perplexed by the idea about these people. What about their finding out the truth and the knowledge of the truth and understanding the truth? Well, we need to do our part to teach people about the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving gospel. That's what we need to be doing. And when sometimes people ask me a question, they say, what about these people over here? I'm studying with them, and they're genuinely concerned. I mean, or they're trying to wrestle with some difficult ideas, and I understand that. It's not a lack of sincerity on the part of them. Sometimes I believe some are trying to circumvent on their part to do what the Lord says, because somehow if I can get everybody out over here in this condition, then somehow that'll justify me. So there may be a number of motivations. But the sincere individual who is troubled by this idea of people out here in various places, and what about them and the knowledge of teaching? Well, of course, the emphasis of our doing our part, teaching the word of the Lord to those we have every opportunity to do and need to seek out those occasions. But my point to them is, well, I'll leave that to the Lord. I mean, I'll just make the observation. I'll leave that to the Lord. The Lord will take care of it. He's the righteous judge. All I can do is take what the Word of God has to say, and where does the hope lie? What does the Word of the Lord have to say about this? Is there anything beyond this? And then the next point that we make is, can you say to the Lord on the day of judgment, I never heard the truth, and therefore can you say that I was in that condition? You can't even make the argument. You're hearing the Word of truth. It's laid before you. So while you may have these concerns, just fulfill the Lord's will in your life and teach others and bring them to Christ. Now, let me notice something, though. I've actually had encounters with some brethren, and we're looking at this idea and the preaching of the gospel and Acts and things going on there, and something comes up with Cornelius. The thing about Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. Others were Jews. They proselyted, if not by birth. In Acts chapter 2, you look at all those that had gathered on the day of Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean world. Now you have here Cornelius. Now what kind of character and what kind of individual is Cornelius? Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, therefore there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Pretty exemplary, isn't it? In fact, let's step back for just a moment. What about us? Can we say that about ourselves? You know, let's just kind of consider that for just a moment. What's Cornelius' condition? What is his predicament there? He knows God. You know, some of the influences, like with the Judaism being spread all over the world, Jews in every major place and stuff, it had an impact. People became aware of Jehovah God. Cornelius knew Jehovah God. Cornelius prayed to Jehovah God. Cornelius was a man who was generous with others and doing these things, and with all his household. He was a believer in God. He goes on then and begins to say that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. He said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come upon you for more before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Then you turn over, and of course we see the rest of the account that this takes place, and Peter comes, at first not sure about going to a Gentile, but is reassured of the need to do so, and God puts the stamp of approval upon this whole arrangement. You go to the 11th chapter, and the 11th chapter is reiterating, for the sake of the Jews, Christians now, that had come out of Judaism, the rightness of the Gentiles to receive the word. And when Peter is recounting this, when he's talking about these particular things, he goes through and he's making a reference to this. And down in the 11th chapter, verse 14 says, Peter's referring to this thing, talking about Cornelius sending for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. What was Cornelius' condition prior to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached? He was lost. I was his condition. I've had individuals, Christians, talking about things, and they read this first part about Cornelius. Says, you know, I think Cornelius was okay. I think he was really all right prior to this. Well, that's not what is described in Scripture that clearly says that he was in a lost condition prior to hearing the word of truth, the gospel, the good news. You can't escape that or circumvent that point that's being observed there. He was receptive to that gospel because of his character and his disposition of heart. But he needed the blood of Christ just like everybody else. His situation was one of being lost and condemned apart from Christ. So as you look at these matters and think about it, consider the fact that Christ came and died upon the... It would have been a fruitless endeavor if we could be saved apart from him, wouldn't it? If there would be no reason for Christ to have done what he did if there was some other means for salvation without coming to the Lord on his terms. And it gives a false hope. Like I said, it just ought to encourage us to be what we ought to be, to do the things we need to do, to help bring others to Christ, to use our opportunities to do that personally. One of the things we want to be aware of as a congregation, the opportunity to help other people who are carrying the word to other places, be it in this country or other countries around the world, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's another thing attached to this. I didn't realize it at the time, and it didn't really come up until years later for me personally. Maybe other people had a greater insight, a fuller understanding of this. And this really came to the forefront in my middle years, younger preacher, middle-aged preacher, almost an older preacher now, getting closer to that level. So there was an incident that came up. I had some familiarity with different teachings about divorce and remarriage. The various brethren have kind of come up with, and you kind of read about it, and I encountered a few things myself personally, and especially when you're studying with individuals and their situations and heart-rending circumstances in which you find out that they're in marriages that the Lord does not approve of, situations that would arise like this. But there was an incident that came up that kind of highlighted something along these lines, and while I read about different things, never had a personal involvement necessarily as related to other preachers around. No doubt, while you may not be familiar with W.L. Wharton, you probably have heard, many of you, Homer Haley, the name Homer Haley. Homer Haley held, and I had no knowledge of this until these things came out, and had for a long period of time a teaching and an idea on the divorce remarriage issues that what is referred to as the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. By alien sinner, those that have never been baptized into Christ, that you haven't ever obeyed the gospel, that's the terminology that's used, outside of, alien to, and one that's... So the theory and the idea comes along this way. If you're not under the law of Christ, then the law that applies to marriage is not for you. So you can be married multiple times, divorced for all kinds of reasons, until you become a Christian, then that law does not apply. Where does that come from? Patriarchal idea. That there's a law that is also going on simultaneous with the law of Christ. And you know, it struck me right when I started hearing about this particular one, and my involvement was on the periphery, but I still had some individuals involved in things and situations associated with them. My brother-in-law at that particular time was preaching at a congregation where Homer Haley had told some individuals there that their marriage was all right, and they accepted their marriage on that basis. They accepted that their marriage was okay, and the brethren, when they placed membership, took them in without not knowing that that was a problem until a year later when some other preacher came along and was preaching there and made a reference to some ideas along this line, and they went and talked to him and said, according to you, our marriage is not right. We're living in adultery. But Homer Haley told us we were okay, and that's why we became part of this congregation. It was from that a whole lot of things were going on. My brother-in-law was present. He was the preacher of the congregation when these things arose. That's just a little backdrop to the whole situation. I had no idea Homer Haley believed those things. Others were aware of it. And the statement was made that he taught it it was a personal conviction that he kept to himself, save, never publicly preached it. Whether that was the case or not is irrelevant to the point. But if you're going to tell other people privately what your personal conviction is, then you're teaching it. In fact, I'd rather have somebody teach it publicly so it could be refuted publicly than to be something on the around the periphery of there and people being brought into things thinking things are okay. But Brother Homer Haley held that position. He wrote a book associated with that. And there are others who have held that type of position before, but Homer Haley has a great deal of influence. And as a consequence of this, a goodly number of people embraced this idea, or at least could appeal to Homer Haley as the way in which we could try to argue for such an idea as the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. There are a number of things that are just very difficult, even from a standpoint of logic and reasoning, to reconcile with. I mean, there's the biblical consideration, but then there's this other aspect. Let me just start with that point, and then we're going to look at these verses to show irrefutably that that is a false concept, that the world is not a subject to the law of Christ as marriage until you become a Christian. Now suddenly you have a church ordinance as opposed to God-ordained arrangement. But consider this. You have some individual, and one's a Christian and another's not a Christian, and they're married to one another. So one is under the law of Christ and the other is not. So if they end up divorcing for every cause, whatever reason, and they go off, the Christian can't marry, but the non-Christian can because they're not under the law of Christ. That's one of the ways in which then you see the consequences being shown. There are other things I could bring out, but that suffices to illustrate. You've got people, they're married, supposedly taking a vow before God, in front of God, before man, and now, but one of them's not really under that law, not the law that we see there. So when you go over to Matthew chapter 19, and let me show you irrefutably, biblically speaking, because that's really where the authority lies, isn't it? God's holy and divine word. To come up with some types of arrangements and some means of trying to demonstrate something, and it can get kind of convoluted at times. People come up with these things and even make some really fanciful type of arguments, and the patriarchal dispensation of the law of nature continues on. Well, just go back to the book. Just open up the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak to us, and let us be humbly desirous of be receiving it and living according to it, because our soul's salvation depends on it. There in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another and commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." He's given the sole exception that's laid out here. The innocent party, when one's been unfaithful, has a right to marry. Now, what's the point here? Where does Jesus make his argument? He said, because of the hardness of your heart, things were permitted, and God allowed it. But that was not what God's intended purpose was. From the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God created man and woman. The marriage arrangement. Excuse me. Losing my voice. Kind of chokes me up, even talking about it. So you go to the beginning. What do you have in Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 24? God ordained, God instituted marriage. It was one man, one woman for life. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave the sole single exception. We all live under the law of Christ. And you know something? Aren't we blessed to be able to live under the law of Christ, that Christ came and died for us? For without the shedding of his blood, we would have no hope. And that's the underlying point. The gospel is that good news that tells us how we can be saved. The gospel never calls anybody to be lost. And let me finish with this point as we're about to offer the invitation. Consider this idea If people can be saved apart from the gospel and the blood of Jesus, if that patriarchal law made that available, consider this. If I go to somebody and they're all right under the patriarchal law or under that law of nature, and I teach them the gospel and they reject the gospel, they were okay before and now they're lost. How absurd is that? Do you know what causes people to be lost? Sin. Sin causes us to be lost. It separates us from God. We stand in a condemned state. What the gospel does is tells us what we need to do to get in a right state, because the Lord did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and by faithfully complying with His will, we can stand sanctified, justified, and saved. About to sing a song of encouragement. If you're not right with the Lord this very morning, we encourage and invite you to get right, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, obeying that teaching and instruction that we receive upon belief, repentance, and confession, so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something amiss, and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to acknowledge something in your life and the intercessory prayer, because the Lord has made provision so we can stand right before Him once again when we've gone astray and sinned, and we stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that we can help you, please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.